How many of you have ever had a bad day? Been there, done that. I don't know about you, but I have certain ways that I get through bad days. And one is I have a book that I read whenever I'm having a bad day. I just kind of keep it close to my desk, and I'll reach over and I'll pull it out and I'll just read it. And it somehow just helps me have a better day. The name of the book, no doubt you've read it, probably, is Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Any of y'all ever seen this book? I actually made it into a movie. Anyway, just to kind of help you get in the mood of how to handle a bad day, I thought I'd just kind of read this book to you, okay? It's Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It starts out, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Aubrey and Elliot got seats by the window too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be car sick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Moyo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off the cone part and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on the top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I'm going to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot. And while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy. And then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby. And while I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with a car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody, and no one even answered. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers. Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. I chose blue ones with red stripes, but then the shoe man said, we're all sold out. They made me buy plain old white ones, but they can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't play with his copying machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful as could be except for my elbow. He also said don't fool around with his phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick him up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. And when I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. So when you're having a bad day, get this book and read it. It really helps you because you realize, I don't care how bad my day is, it ain't that bad because at least I'm not eating lima beans, amen? Well, as we take a look at how to find stability in an unstable world, we get really David kind of backing up here, and he gives us a graphic picture. You know, if Jesus is the shepherd who leads the flock, goodness and mercy, or goodness and love, are the sheepdogs that guard the rear of the flock. They're the things that have our backs, that help us in the midst of an unstable world, in the midst of a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, to have the peace of knowing that He's there for us. I love the way this verse starts out. It says, surely. That word in the original language means absolutely, emphatically. This is an established fact. There is no doubt. You don't even need to be concerned about it at all. Period. You can know stability all the days of your life, now and forever. I want you to notice there are four parts to the stability that I can enjoy now and forever as we look at this together. Number one, the first thing is, His goodness will follow me. His goodness will follow me. Notice He says it here in Psalm 23, verse 6. His goodness will follow me. Surely His goodness will follow me. And basically, it's talking there about the goodness of God. His goodness is what follows me. And you know, here's the great thing about it, folks. Even those things that appear to happen that are bad to us, God's goodness is at work to bring good out of them so that His goodness then becomes the overshadowing of everything that we experience. Romans 8:28 says it this way. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now notice, it doesn't say that things are just going to happen and work out for our good. There are two requirements. Number one, you have to love God. Number two, you have to be living out His purpose for you. But if you love Him and you're living out that purpose for Him, then God promises His goodness is going to follow you. And no matter what bad thing you get into, no matter what you're facing, no matter what challenge you're going through, He's going to work it out for good because He promises that. His goodness follows us all our lives. His goodness has our backs so we can live stable lives. It's kind of like the old fella who had a son that he loved very much, loved his son with all his heart, and had a horse that he loved very much too. Loved that horse, tremendous, just thought a lot of that horse. Well, one day, his horse ran away. And oh my goodness, the people from the village came up to see him and said, oh, this is horrible. This is terrible. We can't believe your horse has run away. But the wise old man said, maybe not. May not be terrible. The next day, his horse comes back leading an entire herd of wild horses and runs straight into the corral. The old man closes the corral up, and the people from the village come up and they say, oh, this is wonderful. This is such great, wonderful news. And the old man says, well, maybe not. And so sure enough, the next day, the old man's son is out breaking some of the horses and training them and teaching them. And he's on a horse, and the horse throws him off. And he's terribly hurt, and he has to end up walking with a limp the rest of his life because of it. People from the village come up and they say to the old man, oh, this is terrible. This is horrible. This is bad news. The wise old man says, maybe not. Maybe not. Sure enough, the next month, the king had declared war on the neighboring kingdom. And he came through and he conscripted every one of the able-bodied young men to go join him in the war. All of those able-bodied young men were killed in that war, but the old man's son was never touched because he walked with a limp. You see, folks, here's the deal. All we have to see things that are happening to us and circumstances that are around us is our perspective. But we don't have the whole picture. We don't know everything that's going on. We don't know everything that's happening. You know what I'm looking forward to? I'm looking forward to arriving in heaven, and even those things that I have interpreted as bad in my life, when the Father sits down with me and he says, look, let me show you why that happened. I'm going to go, oh, as light bulbs go off. Wow, I get it. I understand. That wasn't bad at all. That was really good. You see, our limited perspective keeps us from being able to determine what is good and what isn't. I mean, wouldn't you like to know that the goodness of God was following you, cleaning up all that was bad in your life and turning it around for good? You know how God does that, don't you? The first thing God will do is he'll make you good. He'll deal with you. He'll deal with that which keeps you from being good, and it's something that we call sin. Sin is that bad thing that keeps us separated from God. In fact, the Bible says it this way in Romans chapter 2, and in verse 4, the Bible says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, and that word kindness in the original language also means goodness, God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. You see, here's what happens. When I start seeing God's goodness at work in my life, I go, I get it. That's why I keep getting in trouble. It's because of that attitude that I have. It's because of that sin that I have. It's because of that habit that I have. It's because of that thing in me that is not good. Therefore, because I see God's goodness and I want his goodness to have my back, I'm going to move toward repentance. Seeing God's goodness leads me to repentance. And he cleanses me and he makes me good. Listen, you're not good until God makes you good. Until he cleanses you, until you come to him and come to know him through his son, Jesus Christ. I love the Message paraphrase of Psalm 73, verses 1 and 2 says this. It says, God is good. Good to good people, good to the good-hearted, but I nearly missed it, seeing his goodness. Don't we miss sometimes seeing his goodness? And God is good. He's good to those who have allowed him to make them good, to experience his presence. You say, well, how do you define what's good? God does that. I don't have to. You know, he is the one who defines goodness. He is the ultimate good one. He makes you good, and then his goodness follows you, setting things right, creating stability in your life. You say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Wait right now. Where was God's goodness when my wife was sick? Where was God's goodness when I couldn't pay my bills? Where was God's goodness when I was fired? Where was God's goodness when my husband was unfaithful? Where was God's goodness when I was abused? Where was God's goodness when I was raped? Where was God's goodness when I was lied about? There was nothing good about what I went through. I was the victim. Where was God's goodness? Listen to me. I don't have all the answers. I can't tell you why bad things happen to good people sometimes. But it does. But I do know this. I do know that my God is good and that he will set things right and that his goodness will prevail. All the evil that I see in the world, and I hear people use this all the time as an argument. I can't believe in God because of all the evil I see in the world. All the evil I see in the world compels me to believe in God because I want to know that there's going to be some time when it's all set right. I want to know that there's going to be some time when that child was abused. The abuser is going to have to face judgment. Is going to be dealt with. In some mysterious way, when life stinks, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want, because he's going to guide me through it and his goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You see, my shepherd has become my host, comforting me with his goodness. His goodness will follow me. Second thing I want you to notice too is that his mercy follows me. His mercy follows me. The scripture says there in Psalm 23 verse 6 that surely his mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I love that word mercy because it comes from a Hebrew root word. And the Hebrew root word means to bow at the neck. In other words, if I were to walk up to you and I were to go, I'm showing you mercy because I'm actually making myself completely vulnerable to you because I want you to know that I'm there and I care about you and I love you very much. You see, not only does God's goodness cleanse us and then follow us throughout our lives, ensuring that everything that happens to us happens for our good when we love Him and are called according to His purpose. But God's mercy, His love, His compassion is also pursuing and following us. God makes me good, which sets me on a right footing with Him. And then God's love keeps me right with Him. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10 says it this way. It says, "The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Look at that. Look at what He's saying. He's saying that our God is merciful, and because of His love, God doesn't deal with me based on the bad things I do. God doesn't deal with me based on my stupidity. And believe me, I can do stupid things. God doesn't deal with me based on the cruel things that I do. God doesn't deal with me based on the things that I do. He deals with me based on His love, based on the fact that He loves me, which causes Him to show mercy to me. I'm followed by His love all the days of my life so that I can be the recipient of His mercy. He is my shepherd. He is my host. I'm followed and overtaken by His love. But to do that, listen to me, please hear what I'm saying. You must be His. Remember how this whole thing started when we looked at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Unless you can say He's my shepherd, unless you've trusted Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior, you can't say His goodness and mercy are following you all the days of your life. But if you surrendered your heart to Him, if you've come to know Him as your shepherd and your host, then and only then can you not only have Him, but you have His goodness following you, making sure that everything that happens to you turns out for good, and His mercy causing Him to deal with you based on His love and not based on who you are and what you've done. I'm so glad God doesn't deal with Chuck McAllister based on who I am and what I've done. He just deals with me based on who He is. In fact, I want you to see this. Look in verse 11 and 12. Of Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12, Psalm 103, says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." Now just look at that a minute. You see, because God's mercy follows us, and because His mercy deals with us, and He deals with us based on His mercy, how do you measure that? It says, as high as the heavens are above the earth. In other words, let's take a point. Let's say right here, there's a point, and we're going straight up through this roof and straight up, and we're going to keep going as high as you can go. Now, in order to do that, we're going to have to get out of measurements as we would normally think of measurements. And so we'll have to probably measure in terms of light years. So the first thing you got to know is light travels at the speed of 180,000 miles per second. So just think about that for just a minute. 180,000 miles per second is what light travels at. Now, there are 31,536,000 seconds in a year. So if you take light from this point and keep going as high as you can go, traveling at the speed of light for 1 year, you're going to end up covering 567 quadrillion, 648 trillion miles in a year. So you with me so far? That's a long way. When you travel that far, 567 quadrillion, 648 trillion miles, you travel one light year. The stars that we look at through telescopes are trillions of light years away. So you take that 648 quadrillion, 567 quadrillion, 648 trillion, and you multiply that times trillions, and then you've got a little bit of an idea of how much God loves you. Because as high as the heavens are above the earth,
That's how great His love is for you. No, you can't conceive of it. I can't get my mind around a number that big. I can't get my mind around something that overwhelming and that unbelievable. It is, in other words, infinite. That's how much God loves you. You can't measure His love. You can't grasp His love. His love is greater than anything you could ever imagine, higher than the heavens are above the earth. And His love is so great, He takes the bad things that you've done, the sin, and He removes it as far as the east is from the west. You know, I love the way the Scripture says it. It doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. You know why? Because you get to the North Pole, you can actually get to the farthest point north. Every point from the North Pole is south. You can get to the South Pole, and every point from the South Pole is north. But guess, show me where the East Pole is. Or show me where the West Pole is. There is none. You put a point anywhere on this globe, and there's always going to be something east, and there's always going to be something west. And so when the Scripture says He removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, He's talking about another infinite distance. God doesn't look at you through the lenses of what you've done that's wrong. He looks at you through the lenses of His love. And that's why I can know His stability. Because His goodness and His mercy are pursuing me every day of my life. He loves me. His love is infinite and cannot be measured. His mercy has no limits, so He can remove our sins an eternal distance from us, so that I am never again colored by the mistakes that I have made. Oh, but that's not all He says. Look in verse 13. I love this. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." That word fear means to respect and to love. So when I show my love and my respect to God, His love is infinite toward me. He removes my sin further away from me than the east is from the west. And He shows me love the way a father is supposed to show love to me. See, some of you are bothered by that verse. And I'm going to tell you why you're bothered by it. Because you didn't have a father that showed you the kind of love you should have been shown. And so you say, well, I don't like that God's like a father. Let me tell you what God's like. God's not like your earthly father was. God's like your earthly father should have been. He is showing you love that is sacrificial. He's showing you love that stoops to meet you where you are, that looks you in the eyes, that cups your face in His hands, and looks you straight into your soul and says, I love you. I love you just like you are. I love you, and I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. I'll always be there for you. That's the kind of love a father is supposed to show his child. That's the kind of love our Heavenly Father shows us. In fact, notice how specific it gets. It says, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I got me a truck this week. It's an old used truck. But it's my truck. I love my truck. I was trying to get me some tags the other day. And the lady said, well, how much you going to haul in this truck? I said, well, I don't know. She said, well, how much weight you going to put in it? I said, well, I don't know. I weigh about 190. And I'm not going to tell you how much my wife weighs. None of your business. That'd get me in big trouble. Anyway, we kind of arrived at a number. I didn't even really realize in South Carolina that you have to know the frame and then you have to pay for the taxes based on whatever the weight is supposed to be hauling. But you know what the neat thing is? I didn't make that truck. But God made me. And God knows my frame. He knows if I'm a three-quarter ton or a half ton or a one ton or two ton or three ton. He knows. He knows my frame, and He remembers that I'm dust. He knows the weight I can handle. And He's going to make sure, because His goodness and His mercy, like sheepdogs guarding the rear of the flock, are following me, and they're constantly making sure that whatever gets to me is not going to be overwhelming. It's going to be there, and He is going to take care of me, because everything that comes my way is filtered through. through His love. And all this begins when I accept Christ as my personal Lord and Savior and I surrender control of my life to Him, so that at that point, God's mercy forgives me, removes my sin from me, and then allows me to come to know His goodness in ways that are beyond anything I could imagine. And then God goes to work to make sure I have stability, because His goodness and His mercy follow me. His goodness pursuing me, so that every circumstance and event in my life, no matter how bad it appears, turns out for my benefit, my goodness, my good. He makes me good. God made me good. Not that I've earned it. He made me good by His blood. And then His love pursues me to separate my sins from me as far away as could be imagined. I mean, folks, why shouldn't I be stable? I've got His goodness and His mercy following me, filtering all the events in my life through His mercy so that I can stay close to Him, making sure that God's goodness is going to make it good for me, so that even if I do something wrong, God's going to remove it from me and God's going to instill me with His goodness, and He will deal with me based on His mercy and not my sin, so that only what His mercy feels I need can get to me, because He knows my frame. He knows how I'm built. He knows what I can handle and what I can't handle. And He's there to make sure that His goodness and mercy follows me, pursues me. My God pursues me to ensure that I am included in His family, even when other people choose to exclude me. I belong to Him. I'm His. He's my daddy. And He loves me. And He will do whatever has to be done to ensure that I sense His goodness and His mercy. In fact, I love the way Psalm 23:6 says it. Look at this. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Normally what we would say is this: "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all my life." No. You don't live your life in weeks and months. You live it one day at a time. And so His mercy, His goodness is there. It's an unusual way of saying it, but He's saying that every single day you're going to experience the goodness and the mercy of God, because our God is consistent. He's there every day. His goodness and His mercy are with us. And at some time, the days of my life will end, but then I'll be received into His presence forever. You know, we do a lot of work with the wounded heroes. The guys who've been deployed, who've faced war and have been through some pretty horrible things. I love what one of our wounded heroes got a letter from his son who was back here in the United States while his daddy was deployed. Here's what his son's letter said as he was writing his daddy off at war. It said, "Dear Daddy, I love you. I hope you live all your life. Well, I hope you live all the life God intends you to live, knowing His stability in every aspect. But one day the days of your life will end. And guess what happens? The stability that we enjoy here because His goodness and His mercy follow us all the days of our life extend into forever." Number three, the third thing I want you to notice as we look together at the four parts of stability is my life is forever. My life is forever. Notice how he says it there in Psalm 23, verse 6. He says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I will dwell. I will live. My life is forever. You know, I think y'all know that we do a lot of hunting and we do a lot of things with our wounded heroes. And the whole Tell Your Story campaign that we're doing now in our church, and that we started when we started our website, tellyourstory.today, it actually came about on a hunting trip, the idea. You know how it started? We were all sitting around a campfire one night and everybody started telling their stories. You know, and that's kind of the way, if you're a hunter, and someone harvests an animal, the first thing you do after you kind of get everything taken care of and you're sitting around the campfire and you're talking, you look at him and go, "Tell me your story. Tell me your story." And so, you know, we started kind of just telling stories. It was kind of cool. Some of you probably remember many, many years ago, several years ago, there was a groundbreaking commercial that was a campaign that had never been done like this before by a beer company. Showed a bunch of guys sitting around a campfire, and they weren't selling beer, but they were. And what they said is, it doesn't get any better than this. And what they were selling, what the beer company was trying to sell, was personal relationships. And what the idea is, you drink their beer, you're going to have good personal relationships because you get to sit around the fire with everybody and get to talk and get to tell those stories, and great things happen, and it's stability. You can feel stable. You feel like you belong somewhere. Let me tell you something. True stability moves from the campfire and gets real messy when you start dealing with personal relationships. But then you move into heaven, and where you begin to live forever, and all that gets settled. You know, somebody asked Jesus one time, tell me about marriage in heaven. What's that going to be like? Jesus said, ain't going to be any marriage in heaven. He said, no, wait a minute. Let's say a guy marries, he marries this lady. The guy dies and his brother marries her. And then he dies and their other brother marries her. Now, whose husband is she going to be in heaven? And Jesus said, ain't going to be marriage in heaven. You know why there's not going to be marriage in heaven? Because it would not be possible. There's nobody in this world that I'm closer to than Janice. Janice and I started dating when she was 14. We started playing together when she was about 4 and I was 7. So, I mean, there's nobody in this world that I'm closer to than her. In fact, when we were dating each other, she broke up with me. And her mama didn't like that because her mama liked me. And so if Janice dated anybody else, she had to be in at 9 o'clock. If she dated me, she could be in at 11. And what her mother would do is, if she was dating somebody else, her mother would call me and invite me for supper so that I'd be sitting at the supper table when that other guy showed up to pick up Janice for her date. And then her mother would insist that I stay there until 9 o'clock so that when Janice showed up with the other date, I could go to the door and open the door and ask him to come on inside. So then anybody in this world that I'm closer to than Janice. But you know, when we get to heaven, we're all going to have that kind of intimacy in our relationships. You'll be as close to me. I'll be as close to you. It would be impossible to be married in heaven, Jesus is saying, because it would not be possible to be any closer to anybody than we're going to be to each other in heaven. That's the kind of intimacy that we're going to share with each other. And you see, what God wants us to understand is He's taking us there. His goodness and His mercy are following us all the days of our lives to make the path so that we can get there. You know, that's just the opposite of the way Satan operates. You know how Satan operates, don't you? He gives his best first, and then you get to taste the bad part of it. It's kind of like medicine. You remember when you take that medicine, it goes down, and then you get the horrible aftertaste of it. I'm on some kind of pills right now, and it's this fish oil stuff, and then you kind of, it's just nasty. It's just nasty. There's no other way to say it. It's just nasty. But you know, that's kind of like what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 17, it says that food, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Everyone has some sweet experiences in this life. They form some close friendships, but the experiences and relationship in heaven are going to be so much sweeter. Because you got Satan always saying, come on, try this. Come on, try this. Come on, taste this. Come on, do this. And if all you emphasize is this life, eventually you're just going to end up with a mouth full of gravel. Because only through Jesus can I extend and magnify the sweetness of life into eternity. I was reading the other day something I found pretty intriguing. There was a nonprofit organization that was trying to raise money for a home for aged atheists. And it was a place where these atheists could go and live out their final days. And I got to thinking about that. What do old atheists sit around and talk about? I mean, think about it. Were they going to sit around and talk about the wonderful spiritual heritage that they left their kids? Or the good that atheism has done and all the hospitals that it's built and the orphanages and all the good literature it's provided? Or maybe they're going to sit around and contemplate their future, you know? But the problem with that is they don't have one, because what they're going through right there and right then is the best they'll ever have, because then they're going to have an eternity separated forever from God, His goodness, and His mercy. See, that's the way Satan operates. He'll give you the best first, and then nothing's left. But what Jesus does is He gives you His goodness and His mercy now, because you're headed to that home where you get to spend with Him forever. With Satan, it keeps getting worse and worse. And with Jesus, the best is yet to come. Because notice how it says it in Proverbs, in Psalm 23:6. It says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell. I'm going to live, folks. If I drop dead up here preaching, don't cry for me. I'll be opening my eyes in heaven, and I'm going to be kicking up gold dust, because I'm going to lay down all of those things that have hurt and wounded us here. Think about that for just a moment. You talk about stability. We're going to a place where there's no more sin, sorrow, suffering, death, disease, doubts, fears, pains, heartaches, and that's going to be my life forever. And this is not just a promise to some special group of people. This is for you and me. Guess what? We don't even really know how good it's going to be to dwell in security and in stability forever. It will be all that God's mind can conceive that is good, and all that His omnipotent hand can make that is for our benefit, and I will be there. I'm going to live forever in that place called heaven. Don't feel sorry for me. Don't feel bad for me. I'm going to a place where nobody can take anything away from me. I'm going to a place where I'm going to be secure in His hands forever. I'm going to a place where I'm going to be as close and intimate with those around me as can be imagined, and no Satan is going to have a single word to say about it. Amen. Praise God. And here's the great thing about it. I don't even have to give up being who I am. It's not like I'm going off into some kind of bland nothingness. You know, that's what the Buddhists teach. They teach something called nirvana. And their whole idea is to try to achieve nothingness. Well, man, if that's all I had to look forward to, I'd be depressed. I'm going to go be myself in His presence, made good by Him, having experienced His mercy, and be in intimate fellowship with those around me. You know, on one occasion, David had a baby that died. He was sad. He cried, pleading that God would keep that baby from dying. But when the baby died, David got up, he washed himself off, washed his face, ate some food. His servants were shocked. They came to him and they said, Well, wait. While your child was alive, you wept and you fasted. But now that he's dead, you get up and go about your life. How can this be? David responded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Listen to what he said. He said, but now he's dead. Now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Look at this. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Let me ask you a question. Any of you ladies ever had a miscarriage? Anyone here ever had a miscarriage? I see some hands. Listen to me. That baby's in heaven. You're going to get to see that baby. Don't raise your hands, but have you had an abortion? It was wrong. You shouldn't have ended that baby's life. Please hear me. But guess what? That baby's in heaven. You know what that baby's going to do? Mama, when you arrive in heaven, that baby's going to run up to you. And that baby's going to embrace you. It's going to say, Mama, it's okay. Mama, I forgive you. Mama, I love you. Let's enjoy heaven together, Mama. You see, that's what David's saying. David's saying we get to arrive in heaven where everything gets set right, where everything is made right. Do you have a little baby in heaven? You get to see him someday. That's what David says. I'll go to him. He's not going to come back to me, but I am going to go to him, because you get to spend eternity with him. His goodness follows me. His mercy follows me. My life is forever. And finally, number four, my future is with him. My future's with him. I love the way David says it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell. Where? Where is he going to dwell? In the house of the Lord forever. Not some mundane place. Not some place of nothingness. But in the house of the Lord. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 14 and verse 2. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Oh, listen to me. I know we've got the whole Southern gospel thing. You know, I got a mansion just over the hilltop and all that stuff. I don't know if it's a mansion or a room, and I don't give a rip. I'm perfectly happy to stay in any kind of lodge Jesus wants to include me in. Probably would like being in a room better because they're probably going to have a kitchen there. I can just walk down and get me whatever to eat I want to and I don't have to cook it. That'd be good. That'd be a wonderful experience. But you see, here's what Jesus is saying. Folks, right now at this very moment, Jesus is preparing a place for you. Right now. Just for you. Nobody else. And he knows you. Remember, he knows your frame. He not only knows your frame, he knows what you like. You know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to breathe your last. You're going to close your eyes. You're going to open your eyes in the presence of Jesus. He's going to say, come on, let me show you room. Come on, let me show you what. And the door is going to fly open and you're going to walk in and you're going to go, wow, I love it. This is everything I ever loved. This is everything I ever dreamed of. This is everything that I ever wanted. See, he's preparing a place for you because he loves you. And then when you arrive there, you're going to feel like you've gotten home. We had some missionaries one time we were working with, and they lived in Africa for almost 50 years. And some health issues had come up, and so they had to come back. And they came back and happened to be flying into New York at the same time some great dignitary was. And, I mean, they arrived and this dignitary was being received. And I mean, there were speeches and there were bands and it was unbelievable, you know. And this quiet little missionary couple that had spent 50 years in Africa just kind of walked their way past it all and found a taxi and they went to their hotel room and they walked in and they sat down. And the old man started crying. And his wife sat down and said, honey, what's wrong? And he said, well, we come home after 50 years of serving the Lord in Africa. We don't get the kind of welcome that other guy got just because he's a prime minister of another country. And his wise wife just kind of patted him on the knee and said, that's all right, baby. We're not home yet. We're not home yet. Folks, you're not home yet. Now, my daddy went home last year. My daddy's waiting on me, and I'll get to see him. But you're not home yet. In fact, I want you to listen to how Isaiah describes what we're going to see. In Isaiah 33, verse 17, he says, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. I mean, how do you even grasp the beauty of heaven? How do you even put it into words? My words fail me. I can't even. There are going to be colors you've never seen. There are going to be smells you've never smelled. There are going to be feelings that you've never felt. You're going to see things that you can't even imagine, that you could not even put into words. You're going to see the King in his beauty. Then you're going to see a land that stretches afar. I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments. I had one not too many years ago. I was, of all places, I'd gone to Delaware to speak at a church at a wild game dinner. A bunch of guys invited me to go out to an island and go waterfowl hunting with them the next morning. It was on Assateague Island. On this particular island, they have wild horses. They have wild Sitka deer. And it was cold. It was below zero. And so anyway, we showed up. I got to see saltwater freeze, which was an unusual experience. But we were sitting in kind of the duck stand there, and the sun hadn't even come up yet over the ocean. And I'm telling you, I can't put it into words. I looked at that Milky Way from one horizon to the other in that crystal clear sky. And I just felt overwhelmed by His majesty and by the beauty of that moment and by what I was looking at. And then all of a sudden, the sun began to rise over the Atlantic Ocean. And all I could do through tears was bow my head and thank God. And then I had to wipe tears real quick because you didn't want them to freeze. But to thank God for the beauty of what I was seeing. And that's nothing compared to what we're going to see when we arrive in heaven. Nothing compared to what God has in store for us. We're going to spend the first century just going, wow, 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 wow. Because we would have never seen anything like what we're going to see. Folks, listen. This world's not our home. We're just passing through here. This is a pilgrimage. I love a sign I saw on a church that I pass on my way here every day. It said, enjoy the journey. It's just a journey. We're not arrived at our destination yet. And notice what he says. He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? I can't hear you. How long? How long? How long is that? That's forever. That's no end. I get to be in that forever. I spend my first century just going, wow, and the next century going, cool. That God would choose to let me be in a place like that. Eternal stability is our destination. I love the way John wrote it. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he wrote these words. He said, beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. John says, hey, I can't put it into words. I don't know exactly what you're going to be like. I don't know exactly what all you're going to see, but get ready. Just get ready. It's going to be better than anything you could ever imagine. I don't know exactly how it happened when my daddy breathed his last and went to be with Jesus. But I kind of like to think that when he arrived in the presence of the Lord, Jesus took those nail-scarred hands and cupped Charlie McAllister's face and looked him square in the eye. And he said, Charlie, welcome home. Welcome home. He wiped the tears out of my daddy's eyes. My daddy's back had been bent from arthritis. My daddy's hands had been gnarled and twisted. And I'd like to think daddy looked down at his hands and they were straight and strong. My daddy's back was straight and strong. And my Jesus looked at him and said, Charlie, welcome home, son. Let's go party. That's my Jesus. Receiving us into His presence. Can you say the Lord is my shepherd? Listen to me. If you can say the Lord is my shepherd, then guess what else you can say? You can say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I don't know about you. There's not a whole lot's going to happen in this world that's going to keep me from celebrating that fact and from knowing that I will be with Him. Yeah, some days we have terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. But you know what? It don't matter. Because I'm headed for an eternity where there will be no terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. Because I'll be with Him forever. Let me ask you a question. Are you knowing His joy now? Are you living in that joy? Can you truly say the Lord is my shepherd and I'm headed for that home? Have you experienced His goodness and the repentance that His goodness generates? If not, why not? Why in the world would you live thinking this is the best there is? I don't know about you, but I'm wanting better. And I know I'm going to have it because of my relationship with Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will dwell in the house of my Lord forever. Would you bow your heads with me, please?